make sure you say hi to Jonathan's parents there, Don and Debbie. Turn in your Bibles to Judges. I wish I could liven this book up and make it real, like, happy, kind of along the lines of maybe Joel Osteen or something. I can't. Since we go through the Bible here, we get what God gives us on the menu. And God being the kind of God, as you turn in the book of Judges chapter 9, he doesn't sugarcoat anything, especially when it comes to his people. I wish he would, but he doesn't. He didn't in the Bible. He doesn't today with us. He tells us what we are. He tells us what we're not. If any of you have ever read some of the other religious books by chance, there's things called in the Hindu religion called the Gitas. Those are a compilation of different books, very heroic stories. All of the people that are heroes, they really, really are portrayed as real heroes. They're just pretty amazing. God doesn't do that because he's not dealing with a fairy tale like Hinduism is. He's dealing with reality. And, well, go back to verse 22 of chapter 8, and let's pick up the context there. Verse 22 of chapter 8 of Judges. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you," verse 24, "that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, verse 25, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod, verse 27, and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. So it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, verse 29, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own tent. Now that's Gideon, actually, another name for Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons, who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good they had done to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask that you would open up our hearts, Lord. We know that you are one to open up your word, but to open up our hearts is something that we need you to do. And we ask that you would bless us this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the preservation of our little sister Jessica this weekend in the traffic accident. Lord, we thank you for preserving her life and not allowing sorrow to be upon sorrow. And we thank you for your constant reminding of us, Lord, that you are to be the center of our attention and love. And we know that life does come at us fast, Lord. And we ask that you would remind us of that. Open up your word. Warn us. Caution us. Encourage us. And exhort us to higher levels of walking with you. in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may not have been that aware of how Gideon didn't finish well. He was one that had one side that says, no, I'm not going to be king. We have no king. God's our king. God told him that. I'm going to be your king. And yet there was this rumbling urge and desire that was under the surface that was beginning to bubble up. This nation wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king. They wanted a king that they could touch, see, hear, watch, walk around. And Gideon knew this. But what he did fall into, and this is what I find so at times maddening about the Christian walk. It's not neat and tidy. There are so many areas where we can kind of like, even God can show us, hey, you got that together. That you got it together. At the same time that another part in our character or in our lives or in our walk is unraveling. So he put down the urge that was driving the Jews to say, why don't you be king? But he did pick up something else that he was susceptible to. He liked the spiritual exclusiveness that he seemed to have gained. He forgot that that was just an act of grace, because he had forgotten that he was once a fearful man. Remember, his whole life was marked with fear. I was talking with Andrew this week about Gideon and how it truly is true. We do, as men, produce, and I'm not saying men and women, I'm saying men, will reproduce to a great, great extent in our sons ourselves. Now, Gideon, Andrew said, you notice that he was afraid. I said, yeah, he was afraid. He said, well, you didn't bring up that his son, when he was given the duty of killing that one king, his son was what? Afraid to kill the king. So his dad had to do it. Now, where did his son get that fear? He picked it up from his dad. His dad lived in fear all those years. And so when his son was asked to step out, unrealistically, Gideon should have known better. It's like this. If I live my life mediocre, lukewarm, now, in the Christian scene today, lukewarm and a moderate Christian looks normal in America. And if I live that way, and I'm not zealous, and I'm not in love with the Lord, I'm not a Jesus lover, and I'm not passionate, and I don't see a world full of lost people that need the gospel, and I'm looking for opportunity, if I don't live that way, and then I turn to my son or daughter and I say, you live that way. That's cruel, it's unrealistic, and it's never going to happen. Children will only rise to the level of what they see. Children see more than they hear. And so we saw that. Whenever I talk with Andrew about stuff like that, I think he's going to be a better teacher than me. He sees these things, and I'll never forget that right there. The mark of Gideon. And then he became, in his own eyes, a spiritual factor. He made an ephod. That's like a holy apron. It's all dressed up with all the gold and stuff. And he says, yeah, can you throw your earrings here? I'm going to make that nice. And he did. What did it play? Well, he's not supposed to wear things like that. That's for the high priest over in Shiloh. But he was strutting around with that. It became a snare. You see, people are always ready to worship something. Well, here's a hero. He's wearing this ephod. It has religious connotations. It becomes a snare to both him and the people. And then he has all these sons. Well, he may have put down wanting to be king, but he lived like one. He had all these wives. He had all these children. And then he had Abimelech from a woman that was not his wife. And Abimelech was like all the other people there. He wanted not only to have a king, he wanted to be king. After all, maybe his dad didn't have the title, but he sure lived like one. He sure lived like one. So you have all these things. I remember what I told you when we began Judges. Judges is not a cycle. It's a spiral. Each judge is less quality than the other one which had gone before. It's spiraling down. And so now, in verse 1 of chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Now, his mother was not Gideon's wife, but her relatives are living, apparently a clan in Shechem. And he spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you now? That 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you? Or that one man rule over you? Also remember, I am your bone and your flesh." So what's he saying here? Well, Abimelech says, you know what? He goes to Shechem and he says, he's a great politician. He says, "Who do you want to rule over you?" Now he uses Jerubbaal. He doesn't use the name Gideon. Jerubbaal, you remember, means like fighter of Baal. Remember what Gideon did at the beginning of his story? He tore down the idols, remember? Now, he's deeply in Canaanite environment here, pagan. And he tells him, "Do you want 70 sons of that guy who did this and tearing down our idols? Or do you want one guy? After all, you know, I'm of your family. We're tight. We're the same clan." Now he's manipulating him here. In verse 3, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. So there's a meeting. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "Well, he is our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. That means God of the Covenant. That is a pagan god, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So he's got his gang together now, and he's paid them off. Things are coming together. Verse 5, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now this was a slaughter. This is unrestrained evil. What's driving him to do this outrageous thing? Pride. Pride. A lust for power and position. Basically, it's sin. If you've noticed, today the concept of sin is, as I heard one teacher say, an endangered species. The concept of sin. In much of Christendom today, much of the church, sin is viewed as on the level of maybe a traffic ticket. You're okay as long as you don't get too many of them. Then they can become a nuisance. God doesn't view that thing that way. When we violate his laws, when we sin, there will be retribution. There will be a consequence. There will be. It's just the way things work. He promises that to be that way. If I am, in growing up as a young person, disrespectful, dishonoring, mocking, and lacking in all outward affection toward my parents, that will cause me to reap great damage sometime. It will happen. Have you noticed that very, very troublesome children growing up, and then they grow up, and then they have kids that are a handful also? And grandma says, see, you're going through it too. It will bear, that's a minor thing. That's a minor problem. It can take all sorts of forms, not including creating a new generation of what you were as a young person. Sin is awful. Sin is a law of God that we violate. We would no more gather up a group of people and say, hey, let's go have a party, and we'll violate the laws of gravity. There's a real tall building over there. Let's go jump off it. Things will be okay. We would never do that. And God looks at us and says, why don't you do that, but you're doing this with my laws? It's going to bear the same responses from me. He doesn't let his children escape. Have you noticed that? Have you been Christians long enough that God does not let you go too long? He will correct you. And what frustrates us sometimes in our correction, wake-up calls. That's a classic term, right? That was a wake-up call for me. And you can make your own list. Well, the world doesn't have wake-up calls. They don't belong to him. They will have a wake-up call at judgment should they not accept Jesus Christ. We get wake-up calls all the time as his children, don't we? We just do. Why? He loves us. He loves us. If we get far enough today, you'll see that one way of God's judgment falling upon this Christ-rejecting world is to give the world over to what it wants. That's one of his ways of judgment, and that's what he's going to do here. They want a king. They're moving toward Abimelech. He's hardly king material, but he's just like them. They're getting what they deserve. They're getting what they allowed to happen because they were far from God. And when God is rejected, something or somebody has to rule. And there's a whole lot of people in line waiting to rule. Our country has rejected God for decades. No longer follow God. But there's people waiting in the wings to lead. And I think God's going to work all of that into making the church stronger and more dependent on him. Because we can see the political process is not going to do it, nor was it ever going to. Well, he kills all these brothers of his. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now remember, the young son took off. He's gone. He's the last survivor. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. This is the youngest son. And he becomes like a prophet here. And he lifted up his voice and he calls out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now there's almost this ultimatum here. This is the youngest son. Okay? Now as I see this, I want to share with young people here. Just because you're young doesn't mean God can't use you. Jeremiah was a kid when God called him. A kid. One of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. He loves using young people. Samuel, just a little guy walking around in the temple, wearing a little outfit, looking like a priest. Wouldn't that be cute? Of course, there was great cost behind that. His mother gave him to God. That's part of the equation. You have to give your children to God. You can't hang on to part of them, have the great portion anchored in the world. I want them in the world. I can Christianize it, but they're still in the world. No, you got to give them to God. And that could be very costly, very heartbreaking, very scary, very frightening. But it's glorious. Imagine setting your child up for eternity in heaven with a great amount of glory and reward and position in God's kingdom that's eternal. That's what's to shoot for. And so this son here, this young kid, he tells him a story. Look at verse 8. You should, if you get a chance, read these sections in the Living Bible. But he starts here, and I'll explain it to you what he's talking about. Once upon a time, basically, it would say, verse 8, the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, verse 9, shall I give my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and rule over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, that's the grapevine, will you come and reign over us then? But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? So here these trees are going to other plants, and they're looking for a king. The fig tree says, no, no. The olive tree says, no, why would I do that? And then the term wave over, all it is kind of float above, but that's it. It's just a title. You ever get a job like that? You're going to be such and such now. Really? How's it going to increase my monthly salary? Well, it doesn't. It's a title, though. You're the latrine orderly now. But I was a latrine orderly. No, you're head latrine orderly now. No other pay? No. They're like, what do I want that for? But you see the trees, Israel, fruit trees, they're trees. They want a king. Finally, they're like, well, they're not going for it. Verse 14, finally the tree said to the bramble or the thorn bush, you come reign over us. The thorn bush, the bramble said, verse 15, to the trees, well, if in truth you're anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. Now listen, how much shade is there under a thorn bush? They're mensos. They're stupid. But he's not. He's not. He goes on, he says, but if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. If you guys don't go through with this now, once you brought it up, not only will I burn up, but I'm going to burn up things as big as the cedars of Lebanon, a bramble bush. That happens, doesn't it? One little thing with the improper motive, which would be a person in a ministry or a church, can lay waste great portions of God's work. It happens. A bramble did that? Yeah. This young son continues. Now, therefore, verse 16, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house, verse 18, today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. That's your motive. If then, verse 19, you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal in his house, this day rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. So he's laying out some rather obvious things here. He says, I want you to weigh this out before you guys actually do this now. I I want you to evaluate this. Verse 20. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech. In this case, he's that thorn bush. And consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem. Oh, the other way around. And from Beth Milo. And consume Abimelech. This is the doctrine of retribution. What you sow, you will reap. It's that simple. That's what we, in so many words and lectures and talks and prayers, try to get across to our children. If you do this, you will have trouble. If you do this, you will have tragedy. And then when they get older, God forbid that we find ourselves saying, if you marry that person, you will ruin your life. Or even prior to that, if you can continue to be the boyfriend or girlfriend of that person, that will be a life-changing, tragic situation that will haunt you for the rest of your life. Because normally the parent that is telling them that knows either from very close experience or from close experience of having been witnessing that type of thing in their life. There's not a parent sitting here. There's not a parent sitting here that wants the very, very best, spiritually speaking, for their child here today. But I will tell you this, desire is not enough. Because if it only stays desire, you will fool yourself into thinking just the desire will accomplish it. It takes action. It takes prayer. It takes thought. It takes deliberation. That's just kids. What about a marriage? I want my marriage to work. I want it to be good. Don't just want it to be. Make it be. There's not a reason in the world a Christian marriage should not be flourishing, fun, exciting, fulfilling, romantic, exhilarating. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, you are with the person you're supposed to be with, okay? The fact that you're with them now, God has ordained that. So if you've ever entertained the thought that person was the wrong person, you need to get rid of that. If your marriage broke up, that was not God. That was man's invention. God created marriage. Man invented divorce. That's sin. It has to be. It says God hates divorce. Do you know people that have been divorced? Maybe you are, that it's affecting your children, even into their age where they have children themselves? I see it. I was thinking about the other day. Jenny's a victim of an adulterous ex-husband that left. Her sons are grown. They're full grown. They have children of their own. They are still impacted by the fact that that marriage didn't stay together. Where was dad? See, you can only be a dad in the context, truly, if you're married to mom. Sin takes no prisoners. But if not, verse 20, let fire come from Abimelech and consume the men, and then fire come from the men and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped, verse 21, and fled, went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech and his brother. He's hiding out. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So he rules over this area for 3 years. Okay, don't let that slide now. 3 years. Everything seems to be okay. It's not. God sovereignly enters the scene. He's never been gone. Then God, verse 23, sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Well, they were once getting along fine. Now they don't seem to be. And you do realize that everything that happens crosses God's desk. Even the demons pay heed to God's directions. Well, they're ripe anyway. What could be more ripe? They're idol worshipers. They're power hungry. They're prideful. The only thing they're missing in the recipe is a demon. And so one shows up and he causes this discord and bad attitude between them. And it causes the men, verse 23, to deal treacherously with Abimelech. Treacherous means they're doing things behind his back. Verse 24, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Retribution. The men of Shechem, verse 25, set men in the ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So this is what happened. All these guys who are now brand new enemies now of him, who were once his allies, they're going to kill him. So they set up an ambush. It's kind of a mafia hit. But in the meantime, while they're waiting, the people traveling along the road are robbed. They're attacked. They thought, well, might as well, while we're waiting for Abimelech. And then somebody goes and tells Abimelech, hey, you should hear what's going on. In verse 26, we have another thing happening back at the ranch. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now, whoever this guy is, again, there's a sovereignty of God written all over this. He shows up and everybody, all of a sudden they like him. He probably was an amazing spokesman. There's nothing there, but they like him. They like him to be a leader. He hasn't done anything in the town. That's the way politics is too, isn't it? They like him. They're holding a big rally here for him. And they put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered grapes of their vineyard and trod them, held a festival. They went into the house of their God. They ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So here's what's happening. They're having a party. They get drunk. And who's the one that comes to mind? That darn Abimelech. And they start cursing him. They're like, who is that guy anyway? Why are we letting him rule over us? I can only imagine. Can you imagine? I know you guys, none of you have ever been in that kind of a drunken situation where you just run off at the mouth and you just start bringing up all sorts of other people. Yeah, you know, I don't know why he's like that. You know, I'm more whatever, you know, and you're more drunk. And so they, verse 28, Gaal, this popular guy, he's the son of Ebed, he says, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Isn't he the son of Jerubbaal? Why is he bringing that up? Because, you know, Jerubbaal is the one that tore down the idols. Isn't he that guy's son? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Now, Zebul is apparently like the mayor of this town. So, and he's a close friend of Abimelech. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Now, verse 29, check this out. Would therefore that this people were under my authority. I know how to treat you. I'll give you hope. We can change. Then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army. Let's go get them. Well, verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal and the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech. Now he's turning this guy in. And he says to him, he says, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. And behold, they're stirring up the city against you. They're causing trouble, Abimelech. Now, therefore, Arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. Abimelech is a scary guy. We know what he did to those 70 brothers, half-brothers. This scary guy. Verse 33. It shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people are with you, come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose at night, by night, and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. So the ambush is set. It's nighttime. Now, verse 35, the son of Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, now he doesn't know Zebul's in on it, he says, look, people are coming down from the top of the mountain. And Zebul said to him, you're seeing things. So they're just shadows. They look like they're men. Gaal spoke again, said, in verse 37, he says, no. He says, look, people are coming down from the highest parts of the land. And one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. And Zebul turns to him and says, now where's your boasting? Where you're saying, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Now you go out there and you fight them. The Living Bible says, where's your big mouth now? What a mess of pride, power-hungering, depravity. It is a mess. You know, stuff like this happens in churches. Stuff like this happens in ministries. It's just a mess. And it doesn't happen quickly. It happens over a period of time of all the little things called sin, or in some minds, traffic tickets, that are gathering on the side, and before you know it, the enemy strikes. To be a real New Testament Christian, I will tell you right now, is very difficult. You have to be on your toes, have you noticed? Not against the Jehovah's Witnesses across the street or the emergent church. You have to be on guard and on your toes against yourself. We're the battleground. So it's a mess here. So Gaal, verse 39, went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, that's where he lived. But Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives, so they could not remain in Shechem. So he wouldn't let them return to their town. Now it came about the next day, when the people went out to the field, it was told to Abimelech. Now he's not done. He's not done. Now, he's not being guided by God. He's being guided by the enemy and himself. Now, we're a small church bordering on almost family. I want to exhort you, encourage you, and caution you that I'm not making it up. I've been a Christian long enough. I'm experienced enough to know. And I'm not flaky. I'm not off TBN or anything like that. But I know that what happened Friday night with Jessica's traffic accident has direct ties to the enemy. If that car had hit 3 feet different on that car, we don't even like to think what would have transpired. That's how ruthless the enemy is. That is how ruthless the enemy is. He's not into it to make your car not start on Sunday morning. He's out to destroy. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer. It doesn't matter whether it's a 19-year-old girl, daughter, 2-month-old infant, or a 60-year-old Christian man. He will strategically try to hinder the work of any group of Christians that is attempting to share his enemy, Jesus, God's Son, with a world that needs him. That's his mission in life. So I'm reminding you, this is not just a park event. This is a spiritual venture. You see, if we get one of these under our belts, I know the spiritual mileage that this church will get out of it. We're going to be pumped. The worship group coming off the platform into the park to do something out there. The Holy Spirit wants to. He's ruthless. It's finding its way here. What does that mean we're to do? Study more? Pray. We're so dependent. You know how fragile we are, don't you? I was telling Bob, we would pray, I think the prayer request is still there, we pray every month for the young drivers of this church. A Friday night, they got cashed in. And God heard that. And I'm not imagining things any more than these people here are imagining, because the enemy is persistent. Now it came about in verse 42, the people go out again in the field. Abimelech knows about it. Verse 43, he takes his people, he divides them into three companies, and he lays in wait in the field. He's not done yet. He looks and he sees people coming out from the city. He arose against them and he kills them. Then Abimelech, verse 44, and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and filled it with salt. That means it was a symbolic thing saying, this is going to be desolate. Now I want to remind you, verse 45 here, in case you haven't known this, these are other brethren, Jews, he's killing. These are Jews. Fellow Jews. Covenant people. Killing each other. Verse 46. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the people of the temple of El-Berith. Now the survivors are running away into this temple. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So they're all clustered together in this tower. So Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a branch from the trees, and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. Do what I'm doing. All the people, verse 49, also cut down each one of his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. He burned them to death. Then Abimelech went to Thebez. Now that's another town. Where in the world and why did he do that? God. God's involved. You would have thought he would have just gone back. I'm done. Oh, no. No. God's working here. So he goes to another place, Thebez. He camped against Thebez, and he captures it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and the women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. I can see them looking off the edge of the tower, looking over. And Abimelech's thinking, I'm going to fry these people too. I've done this before. So Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Retribution. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, verse 54, and said, kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew me. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his three brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Wow. You could make that up if you drew that as a fiction story. And what was behind it? Pride. Unrestrained sin. Now, if you don't know this, if I don't know this, if I don't seek to restrain the sin in my life, it will cause devastation like this in its own form in and around my life. It will. And I could find myself saying, as maybe some of you have said, or maybe you've observed it said, how did I end up in this place? How could this have happened to me? I remember my first wife, Gail, had a couple of nieces. Loved these girls. When we saw them after a long time, they were 15 and about 13 years of age. They had just come from a divorce. Gail's brother had divorced their mom. We ended up just entertaining the nieces for a couple of years there. They lived close by. And we just blessed them. I loved them. And beautiful girls. And one day we were talking about where they used to live up in San Jose. And Marcella, the oldest one, was talking about, yeah, we had these flowers in the front, and then the flower beds would go around this way, and we had pansies. And then in the back, we had the patio, and we had an aviary. And she was talking about, she said, there was parakeets and all these different kinds of parakeets, and some of them we knew. And then she stopped and she said, what happened? Sin. I'm sure the people of Shechem said, what happened? That young boy tried to warn him. I'm warning us today. Renew your love affair with Jesus Christ. Your love for Jesus Christ will guard your hearts from carelessness and sin. And you can run the race and finish well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your message this morning, Lord. For the warning, Lord, we know that you are serious about keeping us in a blessable place. We ask you would continue this Sunday, Lord. We pray that it was pleasing in your sight as we pray our hearts are. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that has been far from you, I pray that they would just walk back into the simplicity of your love that has no strings attached, but can